Don't you love that video? It's just awesome to see the different reasons that our children love their moms. Even sometimes if it's just because they like their pants. I love my mom too. And so when I ponder that question, why do I love my mom? There was many different reasons, but one of the reasons that I love my mom has to do with the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. My mom, one of the ways that the reason I love her is that she taught me what it means to love your neighbor. She taught me who my neighbor is, and she also showed to me and modeled to me of how I am to be a neighbor. Though I didn't always take it that way. Sometimes my sister and I, in these lessons that she taught us, we actually thought it was more of torture or embarrassment as young children. But let me explain it this way. My mom, she was particularly good at expressing kindness and love to those who lived in our neighborhood. She would go out of her way to sometimes share treats with our neighbors. And particularly on holidays, she would do that. And guess who was assigned to deliver those treats? It was my sister and me that had to do that. And eventually, as my sister got older and was able to finagle her way out of such adventures and journeys, it weighed on me. There was many interesting things. One of the things that was interesting that I experienced in having to do this happened on a particular holiday. It was an Easter holiday, and so Mom had the idea of, let's get the neighborhood kids together, and then we're going to color Easter eggs. And so after they colored those Easter eggs, it was, again, my sister and me who were to deliver those Easter eggs. And so we did that. But things didn't always go as planned. Actually, word got back to my mother that one of the couples and the older neighbors that we delivered the eggs to, they had this experience. One of the neighbors, his name was Carl, and as Carl, 3 days after my sister and I delivered it, he took that egg and he put it up on a little egg holder, and as he went about opening that egg, he suddenly stopped and he asked his wife, Mart, he said, Mart, what religion are those Reynolds? And Mart, who was working at the sink, said, well, Carl, the same as your brother. Why do you ask? And then Carl asked, well, do they believe in boiling the eggs? Because what had happened was as the children were coloring the eggs, they pulled one batch out of the wrong bowl. And so they colored a raw egg. And so we delivered a raw egg. Fortunately, Carl and Mart were one of the most easiest neighbors to love. But not all neighbors were that way, and my mom did not discriminate against neighbors. Matter of fact, there was one particular neighbor whom we'll call Mrs. Smith. Mrs. Smith was a older lady. She was widowed, and she lived across the street from us. But there was just something about her that she was, well, she just had a way of scaring me. She was kind of, she could say things in a grumpy way that actually made no sense to a child. She was not happy with me. She actually would holler at me, particularly when my ball would roll across the street and bang into her garage door. It wasn't unlikely for Mrs. Smith to open the door and holler at me, and that did not do much for me. She rarely looked happy. She was so unhappy that my aunts told us that she one time said about my cousin Randy, who was only 3 or 4 at the time, that he was going to be a juvenile delinquent by the time he was 13. I'll just have you know, he is not a juvenile delinquent, never was. But she, Mrs. Smith, was just an unhappy woman, and this was despite the fact that she had a loving family. A family that would visit her often, that would care for her and looked out for her. But in my childhood mind, all I could see was a grumpy old woman who didn't like little boys and hated sports. But Mom had compassion. Mom had a way that she looked beyond their outer coating. She sought and saw the value in Mrs. Smith. She surmised in her mind that there was something deeper going on in Mrs. Smith's heart. And she loved her anyway. And she taught us how to love her as well. Here's one way how that she did this. During certain seasons of the year, when my sister and I would hear the first, or we would see the first flashes of light or hear the first sounds of thunder, we could look at each other and together we knew what we were thinking, Mrs. Smith. Because Mrs. Smith, she feared thunderstorms. And so it wasn't long that once we heard that light or saw that light and heard the flash, we would hear a phone ring. And we knew it was Mrs. Smith. Mrs. Smith was asking, hey, could I come over and stay with you? And so it was not long after that, I would hear the words, Matthew Allen, would you go to the door and wait for Mrs. Smith to come and let her in? And my thoughts would probably go to something like, why can't she stay with my juvenile delinquent cousin? But no, she came to us. And we would let her in. And if it was dinner time, guess who would join us in dinner? Mrs. Smith. My mom showed us what it meant to be a neighbor, who was our neighbor. My mom taught us through this that loving our neighbor wasn't about entering or earning entrance into the kingdom of God, but as members of the kingdom of God, we were called to love our neighbor and we are called to be a neighbor. So that's why one reason why I love my mom, in addition to her shirt and pants and shoes as well. That's what I want to talk to us about this morning. We see Jesus teaching the situation when you look into Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. You see here that Jesus, after his 72 of his disciples have just come back, that he is talking, he's encouraging, he's rejoicing with his disciples. And then in verse 25, we see that a lawyer stands up. He no doubt had been sitting down, as was the custom, and listening to Jesus teach. And so he stands up, but look at the text with me. Verse 25 says, and behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. There was an agenda that he had here. There was a motive. He put him to the test saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now when you first hear the word lawyer, don't think of our modern terms of lawyer. Think instead of an expert in the Old Testament law, someone who had expertise in interpreting the Mosaic law. Think of that person. And the question that the lawyer asked was a question that was commonly discussed amongst the religious leaders of the Jews. Matter of fact, this question is a question that is common and is often on the hearts of all people. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God has put eternity into every human heart. That at some point, at some time, every human being kind of ponders and wonders about this question of what happens after life here? Is there eternal life? And so I believe that is the question that the lawyer is asking here. Now there is some weight to the idea that perhaps what the lawyer is asking is this inheriting eternal life, is it more about not so much entering into eternal life? Might it be the experiencing of the fullness of the blessing in the kingdom to come? While that may be possible, I don't think that's it, because if you go to Luke chapter 17, or chapter 18, verse 18, you see that the rich young ruler, he asked the same exact question, and the context seems to make it clear that it's about entering into the kingdom of God. And so what I think the lawyer is asking here is how can I be saved? Because in the Jewish mind, there was actually a very developed eschatology or understanding of the future things. And they expected that a Messiah would come, and that when the Messiah came, that there would be a resurrection of all people. And some would be resurrected to eternal death or eternal separation from God. Others believe that there would be a resurrection to life and entrance into the kingdom of God. And so it seems the lawyer is asking, hey, how do I know that I will, how can I be assured that I'll enter into this eternal life and the fullness and all and the blessing that is of being a part of that kingdom? How do I know I'm saved? So it's this, he stands up to put Jesus to the test to see how would Jesus answer, how would it compare with his own understanding, and how will it compare to others' ideas about this? And then Jesus, being the masterful teacher, being the kind of teacher who can operate with surgical precisions to get at the hearts of people and get at the heart of what is behind people's questions, he doesn't answer the question how we might expect. Look what he does. He said to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Now, all of us would expect that at that moment, what Jesus should have done when he asked, how do we enter into inherit eternal life? The answer would be surely to walk him through the Romans road or give him the four spiritual laws or share the good news, bad news approach to the gospel. It would have been to outline that this is the reason, lawyer, that I'm coming, that you need a savior and I'm your savior. You need to repent and put faith in me. But that's not what Jesus does. Sometimes, instead of just answering questions, we perhaps need to ask questions to help people think on their own and get to their own heart needs. That's what Jesus says here. Jesus says, well, what is written in the law? What does God's word say? In essence, he's saying, hey, the same authority that you stand on is the authority that I stand on. So what is written in the law? And how do you read it? What is your support for your question and your answer to the question of how do you inherit eternal life? What do you say? Look at the lawyer's answer, verse 27. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. In essence, it's a great answer. It comes straight from Deuteronomy chapter 4, and it comes from Leviticus 19. He's put these two passages together, and he's answered it beautifully, because as Jesus himself has answered this question many times of what is the greatest commandment, this is how Jesus has summed it up. This is how he sums up the Ten Commandments, to love God and to love people, to love your neighbor. That's the summation of the law. That's it. So it's a great question, because in essence, what you and I have been created for is that we would be in a relationship with God, a loving relationship with God, with a God who loves us, given the purpose that out of the overflow of that love for God, we are to love our neighbor. That's what we've been created for. So it's a beautiful answer. And so Jesus says, you have answered correctly. And then he says this, do this. Do this grammatically is a present tense imperative. It's a present active imperative, a command. A present active imperative has this ongoing sense that you're to continually supposed to do this. You're continually supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Not just part of it, but all of it. Every fiber of your being should be that of loving God. And then like it, you're to love your neighbor in the same way. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, practice what you preach. Live it. Follow your own advice. Live up to these standards, and you will inherit eternal life. And the first question that we have as strong gospel believers who believe that's received by faith and faith alone as we wonder, we ask, well, is Jesus teaching that you do this, that you'll inherit eternal life? Well, if you do it perfectly, from the very moment that you entered life, but can any of us do that, or have any of us done that? No, Jesus is getting to his heart. He's surgically kind of going in and saying, hey man, think about this. Think about it. Jesus is letting the law do what it was is meant to do. Jesus is saying, hey, if you can practice this unfailing love for God throughout your entire life, with your whole heart, and then love your neighbor in the same way, then yeah, then grace isn't needed. Then a Savior isn't needed. But again, have any of us met anyone except Jesus who has been able to do that? That's what Jesus is doing with the lawyer. He's letting the law work as it was meant to be used, to show a need for a Savior. In essence, as one writer suggested, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, here's what you must do to inherit eternal life. You just need to imagine that you see this 100-foot fence here. You need to stand flat-footed and jump over that 100-foot-high fence. And that's all you need to do. You need to love God perfectly. This would have been the time for the lawyer to humble himself, to perhaps get on his knees and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinful man. I have never loved so fully, so perfectly in my life. I can't love even my wife that way, let alone my neighbor that way. Lord, I need a Savior. I need what all these Old Testament sacrifices have been pointing to. But the lawyer doesn't do that. Instead, what the lawyer tries to do is he tries to take that 100-foot high fence and he tries to bring the fence down to, say, 5 feet, 10 feet, to make it more manageable. Listen what the text says. He says, the man said, but he desiring to justify himself, he's realizing that Jesus kind of has him boxed in. And so in this attempt to sort of vindicate himself, to justify himself, to bring the fence a little bit lower, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Now, this was a topic that was debated amongst the Jews. Who exactly, when it says to love thy neighbor as thyself, who exactly are we supposed to, who is our neighbor? Who qualifies as our neighbor? And he understands it's more than just loving the cat next door. He understands it's much more than that, but how much more does it mean to love my neighbor? Just imagine him reasoning through his mind. He's perhaps thinking, certainly it's restricted to my fellow Israelites. And maybe even further to those of character. Or maybe he's reasoning, we can't love everyone. Where do you draw the line? What about tyrants? What about blasphemers? Are we to treat them as our neighbor? I mean, what about strangers? I know there's a part in Leviticus chapter 19 as you drop down a little bit where it says to love the neighbor as yourself who is sojourning in our land. But really, have you seen some of those strangers, let alone some of these Israelites? I think the lawyer expected perhaps an answer from Jesus that he would, well, yeah, it's your relative, it's your friend, and it's the stranger in your town. You're to love that stranger in your town who's right there directly sojourning in your town. And then I think there might have been a sense where if the lawyer had gotten that answer, he probably would have come back to it with an answer sort of like others who had given the answer, well, I've done that. so he would accomplish bringing the 100-foot fence down to 5 feet. But look how Jesus responds. And once again, Jesus does not respond how we think. Jesus tells a story. That story that we all know. Look at the text, verse 30. And Jesus replied, and a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a long, winding 17-mile journey with a descent of over 3,000 feet in elevation, where the city of Jericho sat 800 feet below sea level. And then it was a road that was known to be treacherous. There were narrow passages and dangerous cliffs. There was, along the road, it was very desert-like. This was great places for robbers to set up an ambush among the rocks and the desolate places along the road, and that's what happened. It says there, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. We're not told who this man is. And again, I think that is purposeful to the point that Jesus is making. He doesn't quantify who this is. He doesn't say what ethnicity is. He doesn't say anything about him other than he was a man. But I want you to imagine in your mind, imagine a person with now who has chipped teeth. Imagine eyes that are blackened and blued, and imagine hair perhaps matted on one side where blood is oozing down, and perhaps some broken ribs. And because this man was not completely dead, but he was mostly dead. He's in bad shape. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's building the anticipation. Who will respond? Who will help this undisclosed man? Well, the text says this. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road. Now that's good. That is a major leader within the religious organization of Jews. And no doubt this high priest is traveling back from Jerusalem, where he has just finished his period of time of serving in the temple. Serving in the temple, where this was the man who interceded on the behalf of the Israelite people. He interceded between them and God. This is the man who is offering sacrifices of worship, but also offering sacrifices that dealt with the guilt and the sin of people to atone and to cover their sin. It's that guy. So, I mean, surely this is a guy who cared for his people enough to serve in this way. And so he's going to do something with this undisclosed man. And then it says, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Oh, that's not good. He comes from church. He knows about a loving God, but he passes on the other side. Not a good look for the religious establishment. Well, he goes on and he mentions, so likewise, a Levite, and perhaps within the lawyer, there's opportunity, like, maybe this is going to get better. The Levite is a little bit lower than the priest. They're of the same tribe, but what the Levite does is the Levite assists the priest and takes care of all kinds of other things that are happening there on the temple site. So the question that lingers when he says, likewise, a Levite, is, will this be different? Well, the text says this, and when he came to the place and saw him, that is, the undisclosed man, passed by on the other side. Matter of fact, to make matters worse, the original language of the text gives the sense that the Levite actually went up close to the man and then pass by the other side. And Jesus is not painting a pretty picture of these religious Jews. And the lawyer had to continue to kind of sink. And now this begs the question, why did the religious figures not stop? And we're not told that. Various commentators have suggested, well, was it because he was in a hurry to get home? Was he afraid of, if he stopped, would he be ambushed as well? Did he not want to get blamed for beating up the man? It's kind of like, ooh, the police come and they find him on the scene. Oh, you must have done it. Or was it perhaps that he thought he was already dead, and being a priest or a Levite, they didn't want to be recognized as ceremonially unclean? Or did these men fail simply because they were too busy to be bothered by the inconvenience of helping? I tend to think that the reason that Jesus doesn't give a reason is that perhaps he wants the lawyer, he wants you and I to stop and examine and ask our own hearts, well, what's our excuse? Why don't we help people obviously in need? Malcolm Gladwell writes an article in Christianity Today that there were two psychologists from Princeton University, and they decided to do an experiment of good neighbors and bad neighbors. And so what happened was is that seminary students were unexpectedly asked on short notice to give a talk to a group of professors. And here's what they were asked to talk about. Some were asked to speak on this parable of the Good Samaritan, while others were asked to address the relevance of Christian ministry to daily life. Well, here's how it was set up. Some students were given adequate time to prepare, while others were told that they were running late and on their way to give their... So they were running late, so they had to get over there. And so then here's how they set it up. Then on their way to give the talk, every one of them encountered a man who was moaning and asking for help. Begging the question, then who would stop? I mean, one would hope that seminary students would all stop and help. They were seminary students, after all. They're studying. Some of them had just studied this passage. They were studying God's word. They knew to love God with all your heart and to love thy neighbor as thyself. This was clear in them. But unfortunately, the study proved that all did not stop. Some of them did, but some of them didn't. And you want to know the reason why most of them didn't? Mainly because they were in too much of a hurry to help their neighbor. Mainly because they needed to get class and to teach about what God's word said instead of to do what God's word says. This begs for us to stop. In fact, as I examine my heart and I think, why don't I not give more effort to love neighbors? I would say probably the number one answer for me is busyness. It's too busy. I've got other seemingly important things to do, and sometimes we do, and sometimes we do need to use caution in helping people. But I want you to examine, what is it in your life? Is it busyness? Is it fear? Is it prejudice? Is it lack of grace, lack of compassion? Is it sin in your life? Is it spiritual apathy in your life? What is it? And you've got to go and ask the Lord yourself, what is it that most often keeps you from seeking to love your neighbor? Ask that question. Now, the story is not over. And surely the lawyer, I think the lawyer knew, I see where Jesus is going in this, all right? Jesus, here I am, a lawyer, religious leader within the community, and he's talked about a high priest, he's talked about a Levite. I know where he's going. He is going to bring along the average Joe Israelites, the layman. And he's going to come and he's going to be a good guy and he's going to stop. And in essence, he's going to kind of show up the religious establishments who the average Jew sometimes was not happy with in the first place. But we all know what happens. Look back at the text. But a Samaritan. And at that moment, you got to imagine, as Jesus is talking to this audience, as the disciples are sitting around him, as surely other lawyers and scribes and Pharisees are sitting around, when he says, but a Samaritan, you've got to imagine that there was a gasp. And, oh, a Samaritan? You would have seen puzzlements come over people. You would have seen like question marks would be out in a cartoon drawing of this around people's heads. A Samaritan? Are you serious? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Well, that's the Greek word. Splagnizomai. It's the same Greek word used of Jesus when he had compassion towards the leper, and when he had the compassion towards the widow whose son had died. It's that Greek word that speaks and is connected to a feeling being associated with your love and your compassion for someone. It's the idea that you are so moved that you feel it in your guts. And the Samaritan he had compassion. I'm telling you, this was jolting. This was absolutely jolting to the lawyer. Because here's what comes. Here's the background to the idea of when but a Samaritan. The Samaritans were seen to be as half-breed religious heretics. And this was a result of centuries before when their ancestors, who had been conquered by the Assyrians, and then when other nationalities had come and been mixed, their ancestors disobeyed God and they intermarried with others. And so therefore, over the centuries, what became was in the minds of the Jews a mixed people. They weren't pure Jews. They weren't pure Israelites. And not only had they done that, but in their intermarrying, they had developed their own version of what they saw as scripture. They accepted only the first five books. They even devised their own means of worship and the place of worship. They didn't worship in Jerusalem. They set up their own place in northern Israel. And they were despised by the pure Jews. This gets racial, folks. So imagine what the lawyer is feeling as Jesus then begins to describe what this compassion did and how it moved the Samaritan in contrast to the priest and the Levite. It says, verse 34, and he went to him. Notice a good neighbor. He is willing to stop his plans. Then he takes time and he bounds up his wounds and pouring oil on and wine. He takes action in response to his compassion. It's not I feel for him and I go on, but it's I take action. And so he binds and he soothes and he disinfects the wounds and he does the best that he can with what he has. And then it says, then he set him on his own animal. I want some of you guys to think about the car that you just washed yesterday. I want you guys to think about how you just finished vacuuming the car, the carpets, and how you wiped down the sides and the console, and how shiny and waxed it was. And then you're to take that car that you someday hope to drive to church again someday. You take that car and you bring in someone who has had blood on their heads. Not only that, his beasts could only ride one person. He gives up his ride and he continues the journey, the long winding journey, letting this undisclosed man to ride on his beast. And get this, and then the next day he took two denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Two denarii is said to be enough for 24 days of food. And on top of that, he promised that he would pay the whole bill when he returns. That's costs. It costs to be a neighbor. It's inconvenient to be a neighbor. It requires sacrifice and effort. And I thought having Mrs. Smith for dinner was a sacrifice. It's not. Now Jesus really drives home the point. Look what he does. He comes back with the question. He's a surgeon of the heart, folks. The question says this: which of these three, the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I mean, now stop for a minute. Look at that again. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The initial question was, who is my neighbor? And the answer to that question really is, the Greek word itself more literally has the idea of anyone who is near. Now, that's even the idea of our English word. It's just who is near. Again, even if we go back to Leviticus 19, where it says to love thy neighbor, as you drop down again to verses 33 or 34 of Luke 19, he describes strangers as being people that you should love as yourself as well. A neighbor is anyone who is near, regardless of country, regardless of the shade of their skin, regardless of their sexual preference, and their political party, regardless. And it can include anything else that we as human beings like to put into play to distance ourselves from other people. Anyone in that category, according to Jesus in the Word of God, anyone who is near, anyone who is in need, that's your neighbor. That's who he's talking about. But Jesus flips the question. He's not just saying, who is your neighbor? He's not just answering that question. That's kind of implied in it. What he flips the question to be is, hey, lawyer, who are you being a neighbor to? Not just who is your neighbor, but who are you being a neighbor to? Gary M. Burge, in his book entitled Jesus, the Middle Eastern Storyteller, he tells the story of an Israeli soldier who was, he was lying dead in the famed Jerusalem hospital called the Hadassah Hospital. This particular soldier had contracted AIDS because of his practice of homosexuality. And here he was in this hospital, and he was in his last stages of this terrible course of death. It just so happened his father was a famous Jerusalem rabbi, and both he and the whole family had disowned their son who practiced homosexuality. He was condemned to die in his shame, and everyone on the hospital floor, the nurses, the doctors, they all knew the story, and so they avoided him, and everyone was basically just kind of waiting for his life to expire. The soldier also happened to be a part of a group of soldiers who, a regiment of soldiers whose job was to patrol the occupied West Bank. That's the part that is considered the belonging to the Palestinians. And this unit was known for being ferocious and very, and for their fighting skills, and the Palestinians feared and hated them. They could be merciless and they could be cruel. Well, one evening, the soldier in the hospital, he went into cardiac arrest. And as usual, the alarms went off, but as the alarms went off, the nursing staff did not respond. Even the doctors looked the other way. Yet on the floor was a janitor who was a Palestinian Christian. He knew the whole story as well of what was going on. He knew this was an emergency. And incredibly, he was a man who lived in one of the villages that was attacked and patrolled by this very soldier's unit that sat there dying and was in cardiac arrest. When the Palestinian janitor, the Christian Palestinian janitor, heard the alarm and witnessed the neglect, his heart was filled with compassion. He dropped his broom, he entered the soldier's room, and he began to attempt to resuscitate the man. A poor Palestinian man who had been treated cruelly by the man he was trying to save because he was moved by compassion. Who are you being a neighbor to? That's the question for us. Now the lawyer, he answers this question. And he said, the one who showed him mercy. Did you notice he can't even say the Samaritan? He says, the one who showed him mercy. And then here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. At that moment, I believe that in the heart of that lawyer, the lawyer realized how incapable he was of fulfilling that law to love God and to love your neighbor. I wonder what he heard afterwards. I wonder if perhaps like what Jesus shared with Nicodemus, he shared with this man, I tend to think he had, or he did. But I want to ask you some questions. As means of application, here's some questions. The first one is this. Are you asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or are you asking, have you been living, or have you been living as if you must do something to inherit eternal life? Here's the answer. You can't. So salvation is not about you doing, because every one of us has already fallen short. If not in our outward actions, most clearly in our hearts, which actually lead to our outward actions. Here's the answer that you need. For entrance into eternal life, it starts with repentance. It starts with realizing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and that you cannot do anything to earn or to inherit eternal life, as spoken of here. But you need to turn to Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, who is buried and rose again, and that if we put our faith and trust, our reliance upon him and his payment, he pays the price and forgives us for all the ways that we have failed to love God and to love our neighbor. But through that faith, that also brings us to a new way of life. This brings my second question. Are you being a good neighbor? Are you seeking to love those who are near and in need? See, the way that the Samaritan, or the way of the Samaritan, is not about earning us eternal life, but it is the way one's life who has been given eternal life should be marked. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, loving our neighbor is not about entering into the kingdom of God, but it's about living as representatives of the kingdom of God. Our love is not to be limited to believers, as we talked about last week, but it's about to be about our fellow, not just about our fellow Israelites, but anyone who is near, and especially anyone who is near and in need. Romans tells us, for God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 12 says, seek to show hospitality. Hospitality literally means the love of strangers. When we show love to strangers, what actually that we're doing is, and we're particularly showing love to anyone and anyone in need, what we're doing is we're putting the gospel, we're putting God's love on display through the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we're doing. And that's when I have to ask myself, is that worth being inconvenienced and to step out of my so-called busyness to put God's love and his gospel on display? This leads to a third question. How do I get started on loving my neighbor? How do I get started? Here's the first step that you do. Start with one. You need to understand this, okay? When you step back and when you see all the needs that are out there and all the people that need to be loved, it is absolutely overwhelming. And there is no possible way that you can stop and love everyone. It won't happen. It'll be overwhelming. And here's what I have to remember. Jesus did not call you and I to be the Savior of the world. There's only one Savior, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. What he called us to is to love anyone who is near. Start with one, then maybe focus on a few. This is why I say over and over again that church is a team sport. It's about all of us saying, God, I love you. Who is that one neighbor? Who are those few neighbors that you are calling me to love so that they might see your love in the gospel? Start with one. Second, rely on the Spirit. This call to love your neighbor is reiterated later in the epistles, and particularly in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 13, Paul writes this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." That is, hey, you're free in Christ. You don't do anything to earn or merit anything for God, but don't use that freedom to just go gallivant and do whatever you want according to your flesh. Stop living in the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And then he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Just what Jesus taught. This is for us believers. Then go to this, though. This is the awesome part. Verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That is, submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, and rely upon the Holy Spirit, so that, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. It's peace. It's patience to love Mrs. Smith's. It's kindness, goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. We rely on the Holy Spirit. That's how Mom loved a grumpy old woman who hollered at her son, by relying on the Holy Spirit. Third, love your neighbor out of an overflow of a loving communion with Christ. We don't have it on the screen, but if you were to drop down in your Bible or your phone, the verses 38 through 42, you see an interesting scenario there. Right after this call to love your neighbor, Jesus goes and he's spending time with Mary and Martha. And you all know the story. Martha is so busy with what she's having to do, but then there's Mary. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha gets upset, and she talks to Jesus, hey, my sister isn't helping. And Jesus lovingly says, hey, she's doing what is right. And it wasn't that Martha shouldn't be serving. It wasn't that Mary never served. He's just making the point that our service has got to come out of an overflow of a love for Jesus and sitting at his feet. Some of you will seek to love your neighbor out of mere duty. It happens, especially if you fall into legalism. You will even think that it's a means to earn love for God, and that's just a lie, because God already loves you fully. Or there's even some of you who, out of an unhealthy need to fulfill a role as a savior, you seek to save everyone. And sometimes, as an essence, to feel good about yourself or your relationship with God, you are about doing, 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 doing. And here's what this leads to, and I quote, this leads to pride. Pride that you are doing more than the others around you who aren't loving as many neighbors as you're loving. It can lead to anger because you are angry at the people who aren't doing that they should be doing. Or it can lead to fear at times to think, well, am I doing enough? That's not what Jesus calls to. He calls us to love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. And out of the overflow of a love and communion with our Savior, we are fueled and refreshed and energized to then love our neighbor, especially those who holler at little boys and hate sports. Then last, you need to tell people that you love as your neighbor about our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are called to be more than a glorified Peace Corps. Yes, we should be better than the Peace Corps. As I quote, yes, we should build wells because people need water, but we better tell them about the living water who can change them and transform them and to love them and satisfy them for all eternity. As a pastor, I've had many opportunities to help people in need, to provide groceries. And I have a practice when I do that. When I go and I do that, I can remember on one occasion in particular when I went and do that, and I brought the food there, and I laid down, and I talked to them, and I heard them say how thankful they were. And then I come to the point, I say, let me tell you why I do this. Why I would come to someone I've never met that just randomly calls the church, ask for this, why would I do this? And it's because I have a Savior who loved me. I have a Savior who died on the cross for my sins and rose again, that loves you. Now, they expect that answer from me. I mean, they called the church and the pastor came. That's what a pastor's supposed to do. That's his job. That's his duty. But seeds are still planted. Imagine how powerful that is, though, when you all continue to do that as you're doing, and you're not a pastor. It's not your job. But it's just the overflow of a love for your Savior, Jesus Christ. That you seek to be a neighbor who seeks to show love to anyone who is near and in need. That's why I love my mom. She taught me that. Moms, dads, may you love your neighbor, that is, out of a love for God. And may we be a people who is marked as being a part of the kingdom of God because we love God and we love people. Amen. Dear God, I praise you and I thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are great and awesome and mighty God. I pray, Lord, that those who don't know you, who do not have eternal life, that today might be the day they repent and put their faith and trust in Christ alone and his payment. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing such a great job. I hear so many stories of the family here at Midlothian Bible Church who are loving their neighbors. And Lord, this is a message as well to encourage them and to exhort them to keep on doing it because they are glorifying God and to keep on doing it out of a love for you, Lord. Bless them, use them, strengthen them, Lord. May you bring many to faith in you through their efforts and may you magnify your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.